You're listening to audio from The Village Church. This teaching is designed to be listened to after having completed the lesson in the workbook. It is not intended to stand alone. You can download the workbook at tvcresources.net.
Elizabeth works with me in the Village Church Institute. She is an associate minister. She helps with writing the curriculum. She's done a great job, been a huge help to me with that. Elizabeth is coming to us as a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. She has a master's in Christian education. And another nice thing I like about Elizabeth is she also has a master's in accounting. So if I need help with my checkbook or my theology, there she is for me. So Elizabeth, welcome. We're excited to hear from you this morning.
How y'all doing? You doing good? Good. As I was praying this morning, just spending some time with the Lord, I was just thinking about the journey that he had me on, that just really sweet journey that brought me here. And then I get to do what I love with you guys. And so when I think about my ministry journey and how I have been impacted, a lot of that has come from my parents. I have two beautiful parents, and they love the Lord dearly. And so I remember in particular a conversation I had with my father in undergrad. And I was telling him all the things I was involved in, all the clubs and all the activities. And my father is such a patient man, and so he was graciously listening to me. And then when I was done, he said, "Oh, that's great, Elizabeth. But don't forget to keep the main thing the main thing." Now, my translation of what my gracious father was telling me was, "Fool, if you don't graduate, none of this matters." Which I'm sure some of you might have told your children as well. Yes. For us as believers, the main thing has and will always be the supremacy of our God. And when we look at 1 Samuel 4 through 6, what we see is that God relentlessly wants to make sure that all nations know and recognize that. And so as we frame this story, I want you to think about it, and what is the main thing? And we're gonna walk through the text, and we're gonna see some textual clues of the story that's being told. There's some irony, there's some humor in here, there's some things the author is doing very intentionally, and not just what he says, but how he says it, for us to remember what he's trying to point out. And so before we jump in, I wanna start us where we left off last week. And three main things that I want us to remember. One, where Israel was when we opened the story of 1 Samuel. Coming off the book of Judges, an environment where there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so you have a dynamic of chaos and sin that characterizes the culture of Israel. You have the birth and calling of Samuel, and that is juxtaposed against the prophecy against Eli and his sons. You have a foreshadowing of God reuniting his nation with him, and also a foreshadowing of God, how God is going to clean house. And so that lands us at chapter 4, and so I'm going to start with verse 1. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent out to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." What we need to know is that the Philistines and Israel have a sordid history. The same time that Israel shows up in the Canaan, the promised land, we had the Philistines showing up on that sea, that border territory of the Mediterranean Sea. And Israel had at times been enslaved by the Philistines. So them having conflict was nothing new. And so for whatever reason, the author doesn't give us specifics, they go to battle with the Philistines. But war for Israel was different because there was always a third party that was present with them when they went to war. And I want you to pay attention to how the author talks about Israel's defeat. It said Israel was defeated before the Philistines. It doesn't say that the Philistines defeated Israel, which begs the question, what allowed or who allowed Israel to be defeated before the Philistines? Well, the elders of Israel answer that question, and they say that it is the Lord. The problem is they don't ask any further questions. They don't go in any further conversation before they take action. Because Israel being defeated before anyone should have been a huge red flag. In your homework, you would have looked at Deuteronomy 28, and you would have read about the blessings and curses. God had a really specific relationship with Israel. And so when they obeyed him, and when they lived according to the way that he said they should live, things went well for them. And when they didn't, things didn't go well. And one curse in particular that we see is that the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. The wording sounds similar. That the author was pointing to something that his audience would remember. And the reason that the Lord would have them defeated is because of sin. There is sin in the camp. And when you think about Israel and this issue of sin in the camp, it might remind you of Joshua, particularly in the book of Joshua. And Joshua and the nation of Israel, they went out to fight the nation Ai, literally the word Ai, and they lost. And so Joshua's like, Lord, what's up? What's going on? And the Lord's like, you got sin in the camp. And so Joshua sifts it out and he deals with it. And they go back to war and they win. These elders weren't asking the right questions. And they immediately jump to action to bring out the Ark of the Covenant. Now, just to give you some background, the Ark of the Covenant was a physical representation of God with his people. It was literally a box with an ornate top. It was not a container for God, but a place where God and his people could meet. God would hover over the Ark as a priest approached it. It was kept in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest would go into the Holies of Holies to offer atonement, blood sacrifice, for the sins of the entire nation. So to call for the Ark of the Covenant was no small decision. But it was because the presence of the Lord hovered there. And so when they called for it, what they were asking for is, the Lord has defeated us against the Philistines. So maybe if we bring the Ark out, he'll be with us. Maybe we can kind of control, maybe a little bit manipulate what God is able to do so we can win this war. But the problem is they weren't dealing with the sin in the camp. And as we know, God is not a God that's going to be controlled or manipulated. So the people sent out to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was thrown upon the cherubim. They give the whole name, which is the significance of it. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. I don't like thrillers, movies. Like, my blood pressure goes up. I really can't handle it. Because I don't know what's going to happen to the person, right? You wonder, okay, what's going to happen to them? Are they going to make it? And so my mother, who's a musician, told me, she said, you got to listen to the music. If you hear the ominous music, you know they're not going to make it. They're not. When we read this last part of verse 4, the ominous music is playing, right? Of all people, the ones that God has sent prophecy that he is going to wipe out the house of Eli, they're the ones standing next to the Ark of the Covenant. The audience would know that this is not going to end well. Not at all. Verse 5. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." When they brought the Ark into the camp, Israel gave this mighty shout. They were excited. They knew what it meant. If the presence of the Lord is with us, then we're going to win. But then the Philistines hear this shout and realize what Israel has brought in. And they've heard about this God. And what they point to and what they'll point to again in the story is what God did for Israel in Egypt. And particularly, so you have Israel being enslaved for 400 years. And the Lord sends Moses to deliver them. And so this back and forth between Moses and Pharaoh. And as the Lord is hardening Pharaoh's heart, he's sending these plagues. And eventually these plagues get to a point where Pharaoh decides to let the people go. They're remembering that God. They're remembering that God who brought all those plagues, all that death. They'll remember the God of the Red Sea in a couple of verses. And they're really scared. And so they give a good, brave heart, man up speech. Be men so that you don't be slaves to the Hebrews like they've been to us. So we understand the nature of this conflict. This is not an old conflict. It's not something new. And the stakes were high. 4:10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled. Every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas died. 4,000 men the first time, 30,000 the second time. Why would God allow so many of his people to die? The main thing, his supremacy. And he's relentless about making sure that people, his people, recognize that. It's the idea and conversation of how God uses suffering in our lives to draw him back to us. Now, suffering is not always a pointer of sin in our lives, but as it was with Israel, he was trying to get their attention. He literally moved his hand away because God's relationship with Israel was one of condition. When you obey me, then you get to experience all these wonderful blessings. But when you walk in disobedience to me, those same blessings aren't yours. And so we see the Lord not being present for Israel in this fight the way he would have been if they were living in according to him. And so a truth that is hard to swallow and sometimes hard for us to contextualize, but the idea is that how God uses hard things in our lives to draw us back to him. Because his goal is that we would know him. His goal is that we would glorify him. His goal is that we would worship him. And sometimes we drift away. And as we're going to see in the story, that God is relentless to bring his people back and relentless to make sure that his name is praised. 4:12. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. As we read the text, I want you all to remember the details matter. And so when the author is including characteristics of certain people, they matter. And so in verse 12, we have a man of Benjamin. And so the tribe of Benjamin were known as fierce warriors. And so this fierce warrior shows up from the battle, and he has clothes torn with dirt on his head. This was the physical representation of grief. He was mourning what had happened on the battlefield. One of your best fighters has fled. Things are really bad. And when he comes in and tells the city what has happened, the city cries out. I mean, imagine the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. And their enemy, the Philistines, who at one time had enslaved them, defeated Israel. And what was going through their minds? The fear of what might happen to them and their community. And then we have Eli, who always seems to be late to the party. He missed it with Hannah, mistaken her for being drunk. It took him 3 times to figure out the Lord was calling Samuel, that he had heard about the things his son were doing, but he didn't see it for himself and gave a really ineffective type of chastisement to his sons. He didn't take care of it. And now he's the last to hear that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. Notice how the author describes Eli. He was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. He was old and blind, an ineffective leader. And the Benjamite tells Eli, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been a great defeat among the people. Your 2 sons are dead. But it is the fact that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured that causes him to fall backwards and lose his life. It was Eli's job to steward the covenant. And the one thing that he's supposed to do and cover has been captured. He, over anyone, would recognize the significance of what it meant that the ark and the physical representation of the presence of God within Israel was gone. We have the privilege of having the Holy Spirit indwell with us. Everywhere we go, God with us. That wasn't what Israel had. It was huge. In some sense, he might have expected his sons to die. Knowing the prophecy in your homework, it talks about his state of mind, the anxiousness that he had. Knowing what was pending out there to come to fruition. But maybe what he didn't expect for the ark when it left, that it wasn't coming back just then. In the text, the author is going to use this word play on the word heavy. So when he calls Eli old and heavy, it's intentional. Heavy is the word kavod. And so when it was referencing humans, it's our weight, it's our size. But when it's used to reference God, it talks about his glory. So I want you to pay attention as we read through the text. You'll see this word repeated over and over and over again. The interconnectedness, the wordplay the author is creating to bring attention to the glory of the Lord, the main thing of this passage. Verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Phinehas' wife was pregnant. She hears about his death, and the pain of childbirth comes upon her. And as she gives birth to her son, the women with her say something that seems a little strange, like her husband just died. And what they tell her is that, "Don't fear, you just had a son." This wasn't odd for them. Having a son in this culture for women was a real honor. You think about patriarchal culture, you think about the prioritization of men over women, it was huge for her to have a son. We hear this about Jacob and Rachel. When Rachel was giving birth to Benjamin, and as she was dying, they tell her, "You had a son." But she doesn't pay any attention, Phinehas' wife. Because she realizes what's just happened. She names her son Ichabod. We see glory popped up. His name literally means no glory. That the glory has left Israel because the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. 1 Samuel 2, 30 through 34, the prophecy that was given to Samuel. The Lord said, "He's going to cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house. so that there won't be an old man left. He's going to leave one man who will weep his eyes out to grieve his heart. He's going to leave someone who will always remember. Ichabod is the surviving member of a dead dynasty. And he will, every time somebody mentions his name, he will remember the day the Ark of the Covenant left Israel. He'll remember the death of his father, his grandfather, and his mother. The prophecy of the Lord has been fulfilled, and the house of Eli has been cleaned out. Keep the main thing the main thing. God is supreme and will be recognized as such. He is not to be manipulated or controlled, nor will he tolerate sin from anyone, even his chosen people, Israel. So as we're left with, Israel does not have a leader. Their ark has been captured. What is Israel going to do? It begs this question, and the audience is going to want to know. But the author does what any good author would do to keep the tension builds. It switches the scene and changes the perspective. And we move from the perspective being from the people of Israel to the Philistines in chapter 5. So starting at 5, verse 1. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy. Dagon doesn't have any hands, but the Lord does. Heavy against the people of Ashdod. And he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and his territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against our Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" Then they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around Gath." So they brought the ark of God, Israel, there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that the tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So what we have is the Philistines bring the Ark of the Covenant about 35, 40 miles south to Ashdod. And so again, we have another instance of when the details matter. I want you to pay attention to what the Philistines call the Ark of the Covenant. You notice the name's changed? It's the Ark of God. And so the author is going to refer to it, but he will quote what the Philistines say. And I will let you know that the Ark of God will not be called that by the end of the time that the Ark of Covenant is with the Philistines. They recognize it as recognize God as a deity at the beginning, but they're going to recognize his supremacy at the end. Battles between armies were seen as battles between their gods. And so with the Philistines fighting against Israel, they would not have only seen themselves as defeating Israel, but seen themselves as defeating their God. And so that's why the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant and put it next to their god, Dagon. But God's like, you didn't defeat me. And so what we see is the first time they put the Ark of the Covenant next to Dagon, they leave, they come back the next morning, Dagon's face down on the floor. Supremacy of the Lord. That he is bowing in submission to God. Well, maybe something happened, maybe the wind blew him over. So they pick him back up And they put him next to the ark again. This time, God gets a little bit more extreme. But he cuts off the head and the hands of Dagon, as if he has slayed him in battle. He is not just saying that I'm another god. I am supreme over your god. And so now the Philistines are struck with fear. Again, I just love the humor that pops up in this and the irony that right after he talks about Dagon's hands getting cut off, he talks about the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. And so notice that it says the hand of the Lord was heavy. Here's this glory again, this wordplay. And so the Lord terrified and afflicted the people with tumors. They realized that this God was powerful, but they had yet to realize that he was supreme. And so the Lord takes it even further because he wants them to recognize exactly who he is and is relentless about that. And so they start to pass the ark around to different cities. And notice what they say in verse 7. They say, his hand is hard against us. It's not heavy. It's not his glory. Hard is burdensome. They're almost there, but not there yet. And so they sent it to Gath, and they sent it to Ekron. And Ekron's like, look, we heard about this. We don't want no parts of this. We don't want this. They know the affliction has come from the God of Israel, but they have yet to acknowledge him as supreme. Keep the main thing the main thing. That God is supreme and will be recognized as such. He will not share his glory with anyone else and is relentless to make sure his people recognize his supremacy, Israel and the Philistines alike. So Ekron, they gather all the Philistine leaders there. And their solution is to send the Ark of God of Israel, send the Ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place so that it won't kill us and destroy our people, for the hand of God was very heavy there. Chapter 6, verse 1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall send to its place. They said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravaged the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? The ark of the Lord was with the Philistines 7 months. And I think as it's telling the story and you're reading it, Israel had no idea what was going on. And the beauty of what the Lord is going to do to return to his own people, I don't want that to be lost on us. But in this period of 7 months, 7 in scripture is what, ladies? Completion. And we see that the Lord took that amount of time to help the Philistines see what the truth was, so that he could return to his own people, the ark could return. So we think about divination, the supernatural means by which religious leaders would discover the intent of their God and seek to avert portended evil. So there's not much known about it from the Old Testament, but what we do know is clear is that Israel was forbidden from participating in this activity. And so this further exemplifies the pagan nation, pagan people of the Philistines, and how their religious practices would not have been pleasing to the Lord. And further reason for them to be able to acknowledge the truth about a God, they would have considered to just be one of many deities, and God's like, no, I'm not the same, that I'm above all. So you see in verse 6:2, it said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? After 7 months, they begin to see that God is supreme. They've changed the name. He's not just a God. He's not God, one of many. He is Yahweh. He's Lord. So they gather their priests, diviners, and they tell them, they give them the advice to send a guilt offering. Commentator Robert Chisholm describes a guilt offering this way. He says, a reparation offering that makes compensation for offenses involving the desecration of sacred space or property. An ancient religious culture prohibited the worshiper from approaching their God empty-handed. They knew that in order to appease this God, they had to send something. And so that is the nature of the advice they give. They have to atone for the mistakes they've made and how they've desecrated this God, how they treated him lesser than he is. And the solution is to send these 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the lords of the Philistines. And so when it comes to the mice, scholars don't particularly know where in these plagues that these mice show up. There's a lot of talk about what the tumors exactly were. We don't exactly know, but all we know is that they were part of what God had afflicted the Philistines with. And so that was part of the advice that their religious leaders gave them when it came to making these golden tumors. Gold was valuable and communicated that God was worthy of honor. And the number 5 represents the number of the lords of the Philistines. Now, as you read through the advice these religious leaders gave them, you can see hints of the possibility of their familiarity with the Torah. There are hints to things that they tell the Philistines to do that are similar to what we see of the requirements of Israel, but they were not exactly the same. You see the idea of making gold graven images. You see things that are similar but not exactly. But this is advice they give them in order to provide a guilt offering, in order to appease a God that they had treated as lesser, who was supreme. In verse 5, they tell them to make the images and give glory to the God of Israel. Again, the kavod, again, the wordplay, again, the recognition that we need to treat him as he recognized who he is. Verse 6, why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? In your homework, you had this chart where you had parallels to the story of Pharaoh and Israel. And so we have Pharaoh, who is being represented by the Philistines in this story. The captive Israelites, that's the Ark of the Covenant. The plagues, the tumor, and death, and the result is that they set the ark free. That again, that as Moses was begging, talking with Pharaoh to set his people free, that the Lord was hardening and hardening and hardening his heart. The Lord was doing that for his own purposes and his own glory, that people might know that he was supreme in who he was. But the last plague, which was the death of the firstborn child, is at that point, when Pharaoh sees his own firstborn son dead, that he relents and sets Israel free. And so we see that these Philistine religious leaders remember that. They say, don't be like Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Send this guilt offering. Send the ark back to Israel. So maybe this God, this supreme God, will relent upon his judgment on us. Verse number 7. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home, away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side with the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It has happened by coincidence. What these religious leaders suggest is a test that it would have to be miraculous to go forth. You have a new cart. You have two milk cows who had never been yoked and are not used to being away from their calves. You have two cows who are not used to working together and that they're nursing. So their natural inclination would be to follow their calves back. And they're supposed to work together to get to the same place. Y'all know how hard it is just to work with other people. They had to have a test. So they knew that this wasn't a coincidence. They will not hand deliver it. They're not going to guide it back. They're going to set it in the direction of Beth Shemesh and watch it go. And if it makes it there, they know that it is this God of Israel is the one who's done all these things to them. And if not, it's just a coincidence. Man, I love this. I love this, that in the midst of this story, in the midst of God showing himself supreme, he makes it back to Israel all on his own. And this is a reminder to us that this 7 months, that Israel doesn't know what's going on with the ark, but God in the background is working it out for them. That even in their faithlessness, even in their sin, he is returning himself back to his people. Man, if that's not beautiful to you, I don't know what is. And a just sweet reminder of the seasons in our life when that happens and there's stuff happening in the background and we don't understand that God is invested in his people. He's invested in himself being supreme and investing in us recognizing who he is, but his love and his faithfulness also means that he's invested in us. So that's just a little nugget there. Verse number 10. The men did so and took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box of the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. Israel has no idea where the ark is. Just another day, they're in the fields, and they see the Ark of the Covenant literally coming towards them. That must have blew their minds. There's no men there, there's nobody leading this cart. It's just these two cows on this new cart and the Ark of the Covenant coming. It's like, what? What is this? But they rejoiced because the glory of the Lord was back with them. Their God had returned himself to them, his faithfulness and love to his people. The details matter. So in verse 15, when it says the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, we know that there were certain requirements for who could handle the ark. And so the Lord sent it to a city where there would be people there who could handle it in a way that he had outlined for his people. And so after witnessing the burnt offering, the Philistine lords returned to Ekron. And the Lord had relented. The Lord had accepted what they had sent. They knew who was supreme. At this point in the story, what happens to them for this narrative with the ark and what had happened to their cities, we don't hear more from them about that. But all we know is that they saw this burnt offering, they know the Lord had accepted what they had sent, and they went back home. 17. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And who shall he go up, and to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it with you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From that day, the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim a long time past, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So the author, in verse 17, he gives emphasis to the number of golden mice and golden tumors and what they represented. They represented the cities of the Philistines and their surrounding villages. And just to give emphasis to the truth of the story, the author adds, "A great stone beside which they set down the ark is a witness to this day, to the day of the author, in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh." He's like, the story is true. And the evidence, that stone that was there when it happened, is still here at the time of this writing. And then we get to verse 19. Y'all, we were doing so well. And the Lord struck down some of the men because they looked into the ark. It's like they have had this period of time to be able to think and reflect about what has happened with the ark. But yet when it comes back, because the Lord's commandments were very clear. This wasn't some gray situation. To look into the ark, we had the penalty of death. And that's what these men did. And so it begs the question of what is the real state of Israel at this time? And they're sorrowful at what's happened, but have they fully returned to God? This is a foreshadowing of what we'll see happen in chapter 7. When you guys do your study this week and come back next week, of how Samuel gets them straight. We'll see exactly what maybe they've been dipping and dabbing in, because for them not to recognize the severity of that, to feel open to be able to do something like that, means that they got a little bit more room before they return back to the space of them themselves recognizing the supremacy of their Lord. And so they see these men die, they get struck down, and they get fearful and say, "Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God?" And so they send the ark away. In your homework, they asked who is able to stand before. And the answer is no one, but also those who are holy, that recognize the holiness of our God. They took the ark to the city of Kiriath-Jearim. There's no clear explanation of why particularly that city. But they brought it to the house of Abinadab, who was of the tribe of Levi. And they consecrated his son Eleazar, so not necessarily making him a priest, but still had to consecrate him in a special way so that he could care for and steward the ark during this time. And it was there for 20 years. And all the house of the Lord, house of Israel, lamented after the Lord. And all that happened, all the people who had to die, and where the ark was. The ark wasn't in the tabernacle. It wasn't where it needed to be. It was here. They keep the main thing, that God is supreme and will be recognized as such. He will vindicate his holiness, and whether it is Israel or the Philistines, he is faithful to enact justice with an impact that is both swift and severe. The Lord wants us to keep the main thing, Some of y'all here know about this story. If you don't, you can ask me later. I used to train as an athlete. And so I would train with professional athletes in this particular division of athletics. And they would drink like a gallon of water every day. And so I would drink a gallon of water every day. And they would drink it out of a gallon jug. And I would drink it out of a gallon jug. This was in my early 20s. I'm not proud of this story. And so I'd bring this jug to work, y'all. And I didn't put it in a glass. Like, I wasn't classy. I put it up to my mouth, and I worked with these two older women, and they were really loving, but also shot it really straight, and they gave me some time. And then they came up to me and said, "Elizabeth, ladies don't drink out of gallon jugs." I was a little ashamed because I had lost myself. Israel lost their way. I had gotten a little too comfortable with myself. Israel got a little too comfortable with sin. Because if we wonder how this whole thing started, it was the sin that was in the camp. It was people who had gotten too comfortable with their God. Eli's sons, this holy God who is supreme, and they're out there doing all kinds of sinful behavior. What I wonder, as we look at the story of Israel, are we in a space where we've lost our way? Or we've become a little too comfortable with the Lord? I think about a culture where the second member of the Godhead is equated to tacos, like Jesus and tacos. And I get the sentiment, I do. But maybe we're a little too comfortable in recognizing his supremacy and who he is, that he is to be worshiped above all. The reality is when we get comfortable with God, we start to play with the things he doesn't like, and that's sin. And the story of Israel isn't that it just blew up overnight. It was the small things, the small things. I remember one Christmas, my parents are great. I have one sister. And so they never made me feel like they had favorites. So we got the exact same number of Christmas gifts every year. My sister had 9, I had 9. She got purple pajamas, I got pink pajamas. And so one year, my mother gives me this book. And I was single then, still single now, living my best life. And so it was a book called Hedges, which is a book on marital boundaries. My sister was engaged. And I looked at my mom, I was like, "Mom, I don't know if you noticed. Not married, not close to it." And my mother is a fierce woman of God. And she looked me dead in my face. Because I was like, "Why did you give this to me?" She said, "Elizabeth, because I never want you to be the other woman. It never just happens. Small choice, the small choice, the small choice. We get comfortable with God, we lose our way, and we start to play with sin. The main thing is the supremacy of our God. And to worship him. For Israel, they had all these guidelines of how they were to live their lives. And that's what the Lord says. When you obey me, that's your worship of me. When you live life as you ought to. So when we look at what Jesus has outlined for us in the New Testament about how we're supposed to live our lives, and how are we doing with that? So I want to end with two questions for you just to think about, marinate on. Number one, how am I not recognizing or honoring God as supreme in my life? And in the same way that God used some severe circumstances to get Israel's attention, is the Lord trying to get your attention? Is he trying to get my attention? Is he trying to gracefully, as the wonderful ladies in my office, bring me back to where we ought to be? God is supreme and is to be glorified. And for us, that is to love God and love his people. That's what we see in Scripture. Those are the two big plates we see. And when we get too comfortable and lose our way, remember that our God loves us so deeply that in his infinite grace, which at times might feel severe, he is invested in bringing us back. Keep the main thing, ladies. Let's pray. Dearly Father, Lord, I just thank you for who you are. I thank you for your majesty. I thank you for your supremacy. I thank you that as a God, you are so intricately invested in our lives that you desire what's good for us, and what's good for us is to recognize who you are. And so as we read the story of Israel, and Lord, will we see who you were pointing them towards, which was yourself, and then will we look at our own lives and see how are we making you supreme? How are we worshiping you as God over all gods, Lord? All the things that can catch our attention in this world, Lord, that we would recognize you for who you are. We will love you, be a testament and witness to your world about the great God that you are. In your son's holy name we pray. Amen.